America, where money grows on trees. And streets are lined with gold. Well, at least that's what I perceive. When I first passed through Ellis Island of New York City on October 30th, 1964, I quickly realized how wrong I was. The first night I stayed at my friend's rundown apartment in the slum of Harlem. Even more surprising was the day after, October 31st, when little people were masquerading doorbells and said, "Trick or treat." I said to myself, "What have I got myself into?" And Angela, my college sweetheart, came a few months later, and we married the next year. I also assumed just because we were in love, we would simply live happily ever after. How naive I was. We were not Christian then. After years of unresolved issues and self-centered living, our marriage was a disaster. So with encouragement from both of our sons, we began the paperwork for a divorce after 28 years of marriage. So on that same year, May 17th, 1993, our son, Christopher, came home after his first year in dental school. He made an announcement, "I am gay." Since our marriage relationship was hopeless, I did not work as a team with my wife to face this enormous challenge. Not only did I not comfort her, but I also accused her making our son gay. Christopher's declaration affirmed my belief that we should all go our separate ways. Let him be, because there's nothing I can do anything about it. Besides, isn't it more important to be happy? But my wife responded quite differently.
"You will never think that three simple words, 'I am gay,' could cause so much pain. I actually thought I could threaten Christopher with an ultimatum to choose the family or choose homosexuality. But Christopher already bought into the lie that he couldn't change, that he was born gay. So he said, 'If you cannot accept me, I have no other choice but to leave.' Without any hesitation, Christopher picked up his bags and left. Nothing can describe how I felt at that moment. It was worse than receiving news of Christopher's death. He could have cut me with a knife, and it would have hurt less. In my mind, Christopher, who was closest to me, and my last ray of hope, had also betrayed me. I was at the end of my rope as my world fell apart around me. I had no more reason to live. So I determined to do the unthinkable. I was going to end my life. Even though I was not a Christian at that time, I felt the need to meet with a minister who gave me a pamphlet on homosexuality. Then I left home, not telling Leon where I was going or what I was doing. I bought a one-way Amtrak ticket to Louisville, where I planned to say goodbye to Christopher for the last time before ending it all. With only my purse and a pamphlet, I bought on the train thinking that death was the only answer to all my problems. Never been much of a reader. On the train, I began to read a pamphlet which explained the plan of salvation, that all of us are sinners, yet God loves us in spite of our sin. God opened the eyes of my heart. Then I realized that just as God loves me, I could love Christopher in spite of him living as a gay man. After arriving in Louisville, I called a number from the back of the pamphlet and was connected to a Christian lady who began to disciple me. For 6 weeks, I immersed myself into the Bible and felt as if I couldn't soak up enough. You see, I went to Louisville expecting to end my life. in reality, I did. One of my favorite verses today is Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
After 6 weeks, I get a phone call from the lady who was discipling my wife. The lady was very excited and told me, "Your wife has surrendered her life to Jesus Christ. She has been saved." I was not very pleased. I told her, "This is not a good news. This is my worst nightmare, because from now on, she has God on her side." But what I realized, her transformation was not a Sunday-only change, but the fact that every day of the week, in every aspect of her life, what she had was not religion, but an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Little did I know, God was also working on me. So I started going to church with her. And a friend of ours invited us to a Bible study called BSF, Bible Study Fellowship, where we grow deeper into the understanding of and love for God and His Word. God became the glue, kept our marriage together. It was also, well, by studying the Bible, I also surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. God became the glue that kept our marriage together by drawing both of us to Himself. This was God's way for preparing us for the difficult years ahead. As our son headed deeper and deeper into the world of homosexuality.
From my childhood years, I was like most other Chinese American kids. Obey your parents, do well in school, and of course, practice piano. You see, I didn't fit in with the other American boys. I mean, I looked different, I acted different, and I had different interests. God had given me the gifts of music and of sensitivity. And Satan can't take away those God-given gifts, but he can twist the perception of them. And from a young age, I was viewed and ridiculed as being effeminate. The first time I remember having these attractions was when I was 9 years old, after I came across pornography at a friend's house, at 9. At that young age, I was confused and afraid of those feelings. Without any parental guidance on sexuality, those magazines gave me a distorted view of sex, and they soon became my master. Unfortunately, pornography has become the master of many youth and adults, men and women. Many of us do not know how easily accessible it is on the internet and do little or nothing to protect ourselves and our families from it. Did you know that the pornography industry is a multi-billion dollar industry? There's a few other industries that are multi-billion dollar. Take the major television networks, ABC, CBS, and NBC. Their combined annual revenue is $6.2 billion. The major league sports, baseball, basketball, hockey, football, is $12 billion. But if we were to add up the incomes of these two industries, they would pale in comparison to the annual revenue of the pornography industry. $57 billion. We are in an all-out war with the pornography industry, and to be honest, we're losing miserably. Even scarier, statistics say that 9 out of 10 children, age 8 to 16, 9 out of 10, have already viewed pornography on the internet, often by accident. So for me, 9 years old, that's not uncommon anymore. That's actually uncommon for kids not to be exposed to pornography anymore. Even scarier, 1 out of 5 children aged 10 to 17 have received a sexual solicitation over the internet by a predator, and often by accident. And they didn't think that anything was wrong. I hope you're concerned. What can be done? Well, my parents like to advocate having double internet protection. That's having not only a filter, but also an accountability program. A filter blocks crushable sites, pornography from being viewed, but as we know, there's no perfect software. So having an accountability program logs in what sites are viewed. Two programs that we'd like to highlight can be found at these two websites. So everyone, you could get out your pen and paper. Don't be shy. Don't feel, you know, you could just write this information down. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, that's okay. Still write it down. I believe if you own a computer, you should have this on your computer. If you're a grandparent and you don't have children in your home anymore, but you have grandchildren, I would hope that you want your grandchildren not to access pornography. So write this down for their sake. Write this down for their protection. So write, these two, you can write them down. One is k9webprotection.com. That's a free internet filter. Now, there's other filters that I would also like to suggest that you can find on the internet. Safe Eyes is a really good one. Covenant Eyes is another good one. Net Nanny is another good one. There's other good ones that, and of course, the ones that you pay for has much more functionality than these, but I want to offer these two free resources because most people don't even know that they're free. And sometimes young adults, they're struggling with sexual purity, but they say, I can't pay for a filter. These are free. These are free. We also have to talk openly and frankly with our youth and young adults about sex and sexuality. We should not be the ones that talk to them after they've already heard about sexuality. You know, today, our youth first hear about sexuality in school, from television, from media, from Hollywood, in the playground, in the locker room. And we all talk about sex education in public schools and how, you know, most of us, we don't think that there's a lot of things they teach in there that we don't, that do not line up with Christian values. So, you know, the job of teaching sex education should not be the public school's job. The job of teaching education should not be the media's job, should not be Hollywood's job. The job of teaching sex education is the parents' job. We need to take back that responsibility and no longer and tell others that it's not your job to teach my kids about sex and sexuality. And so we need to take that back. We need to engage with them. Having the one talk when they're 16 years old about the birds and the bees is not enough, and it's probably too late. If our kids are learning about sex and sexuality, sometimes from kindergarten, what makes us think we can wait 11 years later to begin talking to them about biblical sexuality? The question should no longer be, is it too early to talk to them? The question should be, is it too late? Because I wish that our children first hear about sex from the parents. First hear about sex from a Christian worldview, not from a worldly view. Unfortunately for me, with pornography fueling my attractions, I had my first encounter when I was 16 years old, but I kept my feelings hidden through high school, college, even the Marine Corps Reserves. In my early 20s, I started secretly going out to the gay clubs. Then when I moved to Louisville, Kentucky, I no longer kept it a secret, and I came out of the closet. I spent most of my free time in the gay clubs, and I went from relationship to relationship, seeking intimacy and happiness, which I found temporarily, but it still left me feeling unfulfilled and unsatisfied. So I began experimenting with drugs. Now, I need to be clear, not all gays and lesbians do drugs or are promiscuous. Some do, some don't. But when I tell my story, I want to be completely authentic and honest about that and tell you my whole story. But I also want to tell you that when you encounter the living Jesus Christ, he will impact every aspect of your life. So I began experimenting with drugs, but I was a student and I didn't have much money. And I had to support my habit somehow, and I did that by selling drugs. And I sold to friends, classmates, even a professor. You see, I actually thought that I could live this double life of being a graduate student by day and a promiscuous drug dealer by night. But 3 months before I was to receive my doctorate, the administration expelled me. So my parents flew from Chicago to Louisville, Kentucky, and I thought they were gonna fight to keep me in school. You see, my dad's a dentist, and he knew the dean very well. All they needed to do was to threaten a lawsuit, and I would stay in school for 3 months and get my doctorate. Besides, isn't that what any good Chinese parent should do anyway? To my surprise, as we sat there in the dean's office, my mother looked at the dean and said, "It's not important that Christopher becomes a dentist. What's more important is that Christopher becomes a Christ follower." And they said that they're going to support whatever decision the school made. See, my mom knew that when it comes to her children, nothing is more important than her children knowing Jesus. Even more important than education, even more important than career. But you know, many people will come to church on Sunday and they'll worship God, but then they'll return home and worship idols. The idol of education, the idol of career, the idol of their 401k. And in essence, we are making our children do the same. Do we put more emphasis upon our kids getting their homework done? Do we put more emphasis upon them getting better grades or getting into a good school? Or are we putting the most emphasis upon our children following Jesus? When it comes to our kids, nothing is more important than our children following Jesus. But let me tell you, I was not happy about their decision. They were not on my side. They were on the school side. So I moved further away from them to the bright lights in big city of Atlanta, Georgia. And there, I quickly took over the drug scene in the gay community, and I became a supplier to other dealers in over a dozen states. In addition, it was nothing for me to have multiple anonymous sexual encounters each and every day, because according to the world, I had it all. Money, fame, drugs, and sex. I had exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and I began worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator, because in my world, I had become God.
Leon and I had no idea that Christopher was doing drugs, but we knew his biggest need was to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. So I sent him Christian cards several times a week, and I filled them with encouraging words, scripture, and hymns. At the bottom of each card, I sign, "Love you forever, Mom." But little did I know, he never read them and simply tossed them into the trash.
My wife and I knew the only way, if we want to see our son, we flew from Chicago to Atlanta, so we did. But on the second day, he kicked us out, not even allow us to call our friend to pick us up. Before leaving, I offered Christopher my very first Bible. Not surprisingly, he refused. But I left it on his counter table and walked out the door. We found out later he took my Bible and threw it into the trash. It was more than obvious that he was totally unreachable and completely hopeless. But my wife and I committed not to focus on the hopelessness, but on the promises of God. Along with over 100 prayer warriors from our own church and from the Bible Study Fellowship group, we cry out to God for our son Christopher. And my wife began to pray a very bold prayer. "Lord, do whatever it takes to bring this prodigal son to you." In her desperation, she fasted every Monday for 7 years. Once fasted 39 days for our son Christopher. Every morning, she would literally spend hours in her prayer closet, reading her Bible, interceding for Christopher, and praying for herself, for me, and for many others. And she wrote out some of her prayers, and following is one of those prayers.
"I will stand in the gap for Christopher. I will stand until the victory is won, until Christopher's heart changes. I will stand in the gap every day And there I will fervently pray. And Lord, just one favor. Don't let me waver. If things get quite rough, which they may, I would never give up on that son, nor will you. Though the enemy seeks to destroy, I will not quit as I intercede, though it may take years. I give you my fears and tears as I trust every moment I plead. I prayed those prayers for 8 years, and it seemed that God was not answering them. But during those years, God did answer my prayers, just not in the way I expect. His answer for me was, wait, be still, and know that I am God. Looking back upon those years when I prayed for change, God did bring change. The change was not yet in Christopher, but the change was in me and my husband. What God intended for that time was that we will be changed, that we will be transformed, that we will be trophies of God's mercy. Oswald Chambers said, we are not here to prove God answers prayer. We are here to be living monuments of God's grace. As we live out those years of waiting, we learn to walk and live as monuments of His grace as God drew us to Himself each and every day.
Often answer to prayer doesn't come quickly, and this was not an exception. But my parents were unwavering in their faithfulness to intercede on my behalf. Like the persistent widow, my mother bombarded heaven with the prayers. She knew that it was going to take nothing, nothing short of a miracle to bring this prodigal son to the Father. And a miracle is exactly what God did. This miracle came with a bang on my door. I opened up my door, and on my front doorstep were 12 federal drug enforcement agents, Atlanta police, and two big German shepherd dogs. I just received a large shipment of drugs, not my largest, but they confiscated all my money and my drugs, and I was charged with a street value equivalent of 9.1 tons of marijuana, which is legal in some states. With that amount, I was facing 10 years to life in a federal prison. I had started with a bright future among society's finest in academia, and I found myself in the ditch among society's despised in Atlanta City Detention Center. So I tried calling my friends. You know, those type of friends that say, whenever you need something, just give me a call. Those friends that actually get me more in trouble than anything else. Well, what I didn't know was I had a praying mother at home. Watch out. And my mom knew that as long as I had those type of friends around, I would find no need for God and no need for my parents. And remember, she loves bold prayers. Well, she prayed specifically years ago that somehow, some way, God would cause all of those friends to desert me. And on that day, not one friend answered my collect call. So mothers, beware of your prayers. They're going to come true. So I was down to the bottom of the list. Home. And I did not want to make that phone call, as I imagined the earful that I was going to get on the other line. But my mother's first words were, son, are you okay? No condemnation, no berating words, just words of unconditional love and grace. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Notice that it doesn't say that it's God's anger. It's not God's wrath. But it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And even on that miserable day, God was pouring out his grace and drawing me to himself through the words of my mother. Actually, my mom was excited to get that phone call, if you can believe it or not, because I hadn't called home in years. And she knew without a doubt that this was God's answer to her prayers. So as she hung up that phone, fighting back the tears, she knew she had to do just like that good old hymn says. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. No matter what storm she was going through, no matter what heartache she was enduring, she had to count her blessings. So setting the phone down, she reached out next to the phone was a calculator. She tore off a little piece of the adding machine tape. And she wrote down these first blessings. Christopher is in a safe place compared to before. And he called home for the very first time. As my years in prison passed, my mother kept adding to this list and counting her blessings. And today, this list of blessings is longer and taller than she is. Both sides. 3 days later, I was walking around the cell block. As a matter of fact, I was doing my best to stay to myself. I did not want to mingle too much with those really bad people, you know, those criminals. I passed by this garbage can. They don't take the trash out every day in jail. So it was a heap of trash. It reeked. Flies were circling around it. And I looked at this and I thought, this is my life. I'm from upper middle class suburb of Chicago. My father has 2 doctorates. I was only 3 months away from receiving my own doctorates. I had it made. But now I found myself among common criminals. Trash. With my head down, I was about to pass by that garbage can, but something on top of the trash caught my eye. I bent over, I picked it up. It was a Gideon's New Testament. I took that New Testament back to my cell and I opened up that good book. For the first time, I read through the entire Gospel of Mark that night. But let me tell you, I was not thinking, this is a word of God. I was not even thinking, this will be the answer to some of my problems. Actually, I was simply thinking that I've got an enormous amount of time on my hands and I better pass it somehow. But as many of you know, what we have in our Bibles is not just ink on paper. But what we have in our Bibles, my friends, is the very breath of God. And it is living and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword, able to cut through the hardest of hearts, exposing my sin, my rebellion. And it wasn't a pretty sight. And I thought things couldn't get any worse. I was wrong. A couple weeks later, I was called into the nurse's office. They handcuffed me, chained my hands around my waist. The guards shackled my feet together. I shuffled into the nurse's office. The nurse shut the door behind me, sat me down. And I just knew in my spirit that something wasn't right. She was uncomfortably struggling with the words. She couldn't even give me eye contact. So she wrote something on a piece of paper and slowly slid it across the desk to me. I looked down and I saw 3 letters and a symbol. It read HIV positive.
A few days before Christmas, I received Christopher's phone call from jail. His silent, the noise in the background could not cover up his sad and hopeless words. Mom, I am HIV positive. His sullen and weak voice trailed off as my body went limp. I felt dizzy, and the world around me seemed to stop. Ever since Christopher told us he was gay, I had lived with this constant fear that Christopher might one day contract this deadly virus. My worst nightmare was now a reality. Christopher was sentenced to 6 years in federal prison, but news of his HIV status was like a death sentence, a verdict I could not accept. Hang up the phone, the pains of grief torn at my broken heart like a knife. Aimlessly, I stumble up the steps and drag my heavy body into my prayer closet. Under the cross, I fell to my knees as stinging tears blur my eyes. This affliction was more than I could bear. In the silence of my sorrow, a melody began to play in my heart. The soft and sweet strain filled my ears and repeat over and over. It is well. It is well with my soul.
Attendeth my way when sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well. It is well, it is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul, with my soul. It is well, it is well.
A few days after receiving that devastating news, I was in my prison cell all by myself, just contemplating the complete mess that I've made of my life. I lie in my bed, and I looked up at the metal bunk above me. There was graffiti, profanity, gang symbols. But someone had written something else in the corner, and it read, "If you're bored, read Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." You see, at the most hopeless point in my life, the Lord God was using the words penned by a prophet thousands of years ago to a rebellious nation, Israel, to tell me that regardless of who I was and what I had done in my past, he still had a plan for me. I had no clue where that plan was going to take me. But God gave me enough faith, enough strength to get through that one day and the next and the next. My transformation was gradual, and I really wish that I could tell you that at that moment, I said a sinner's prayer, and then everything after that was just perfect. I didn't have any more problems. Far from the truth. God was convicting me of my dependencies. The most obvious was drugs. I'm in prison for drugs. That's the most obvious. But within a few months, God delivered me from the bondage of that addiction. However, God kept bringing to mind other dependencies, other idols. And there was one that I felt like I just couldn't let go of. And it was my sexual identity. I was reading through the Bible, and it was so clear to me that God loved me unconditionally. But I also came across some passages, 3 in the Old, 3 in the New, that seemed to condemn that core part of who I thought I was, my sexuality. So I went to a chaplain. And I asked him his opinion. I wanted more information. You know, I'm a new Christian. I don't know much about the Bible. So I'm thinking to myself, I need to go ask someone who's more informed about the Bible, who's studied the Bible longer than I have, the chaplain. But to my surprise, this chaplain told me that the Bible doesn't condemn homosexuality. He went to his bookshelf and he gave me a book explaining that view. So with much curiosity, I took that book in the hopes of finding justification, in the hopes of finding biblical justification for homosexuality. Who wants to change? I want my cake and eat it too. So I had that book in one hand and the Bible in the other. And let me just tell you, from a purely human perspective, I had every reason in the world, every single reason in the world to accept what that book is claiming to justify the way I had been living. But God's indwelling Holy Spirit convicted me that those assertions from that book were a clear distortion of God, His word, and His unmistakable condemnations against homosexuality. I couldn't even finish that book, and I gave it back to the chaplain, which meant I turned to the Bible alone. And I went through every verse, every chapter, every page of scripture looking for justification. I wanted to find any type of a positive affirmation for a monogamous same-sex relationship. The chaplain told me God blesses same-sex relationships. So I'm thinking, well, I want to read that for myself in the Bible. So I went through the Bible. I went cover to cover several times. I had time. I looked and I looked and I looked and I couldn't find any. So I was at a turning point, and the decision had to be made. Either abandon God and His word, live as a gay man, pursue a monogamous same-sex relationship by allowing my attractions to control, to dictate not only who I was, but also how I lived. Or abandon pursuing a monogamous same-sex relationship, how? By freeing myself from my sexuality, by not allowing my attractions to control who I am, and live as a follower of Jesus Christ. My decision was clear and obvious. I followed Jesus. As the days and the weeks and the months of abstinence passed, I learned a few good lessons. First of all, I realized that abstaining from sex is actually possible. The world says it's not, but it actually is. Who knew? Second, I realized that abstaining from sex is not going to make me psychotic or crazy, no matter what Freud and Oprah say. Third, I realized that abstaining from sex for a little while, that my sexuality should not be the core of who I am. I told myself before, God loves me unconditionally, and that's true. But I added to God's truth. I added, so therefore God doesn't want me to change. I know you hear this a lot from people that you might know. They would say things like, God loves me just the way I am, so leave me alone. But I realize now after reading the Bible that unconditional love is not the same thing as unconditional approval of my behavior. Let me say that again. This is important. Unconditional love is not the same thing as unconditional approval of my behavior. You see, my identity should not be defined by my sexuality. My identity should not be grounded in my attractions. My identity is not gay, is not ex-gay, is not even heterosexual for that matter. Because my identity as a child of the living God must be in Jesus Christ alone. God says, be holy, for I am holy. You know, I had thought in the past that if I were to become a Christian, I would have to become heterosexual, that somehow the more straight I was, the more pleasing I would be to God. But I realized that even if I had heterosexual feelings, I would still need to flee temptation. I would still need to resist lust. I would still need to put to death my sin nature every day. So heterosexuality is not the goal. Besides, God doesn't say, be heterosexual for I am heterosexual. But neither did he say, be homosexual for I am homosexual. Rather, what did God say? Be holy for I am holy. So therefore, the opposite of homosexuality is not heterosexuality. That is not the goal. But the opposite of homosexuality is holiness. As a matter of fact, the opposite of any sin struggle is holiness. I don't need to focus upon whether I may still be tempted or not. I don't need to focus upon what are my struggles, but I need to focus upon living a life of holiness and living a life of purity. Because change is not the absence of temptations. God does not promise you, come to Jesus and you'll never be tempted with sin again. No, change is not the absence of temptations, but change is the freedom to be holy even in the midst of temptations. Because the ultimate issue is not what I'm struggling with, not my temptations or my desires, but the ultimate issue is that I yearn after God in total surrender and complete obedience. As I began to live this life of surrender and obedience, God began to reveal his plan for my life. And he called me to full-time vocational ministry while I was in prison, of all places. And I realized it didn't matter where I was, whether in prison or out of prison, because my calling on life would remain the same regardless of the location. And with that change of heart, God did another miracle. He shortened my sentence from 6 years to 3 years, which is almost unheard of in the federal system. So with only about a year left, amen, a miracle. With only about a year left of my prison sentence, I knew if I was going to continue on in ministry after prison, I'd better learn more about the Bible than just prison religion. So I called up, collected my parents, and I told them I think God's calling me to ministry, and I asked them to mail me an application to the only Bible college I had ever heard of at that time, which happens to be in our hometown, Chicago, called Moody Bible Institute. But then there was silence on the other line because I think they both dropped their phones. I mailed the application into me to prison. And I was so excited when I got it, tore it open, began filling out the questions, writing my essays, until I got to the end of the application where they asked me for references. Not from anybody, but specifically people who knew me as a Christian for at least 1 year. I had some slim pickings in prison. But I was able to persuade a prison chaplain, a prison guard, and another prison inmate to write my references to Moody. So amazingly, Moody actually accepted me. I was released from prison in July of 2001, and I started the very next month at Moody in August. So imagine the surprise of my classmates when I answered their question, "What did you do this summer?" I was released from prison in July of 2001, and I graduated from Moody in 2005. I went on to get my master's in biblical exegesis from Wheaton College Graduate School in 2007. And I got my doctorate in ministry in 2014 from Bethel Seminary in St. Paul, Minneapolis. Miracle. Amen. And I also, in 2011, had the immense honor of co-authoring a book with my mother, called Out of a Far Country, A Gay Son's Journey to God, A Broken Mother's Search for Hope. We wrote it together. She wrote chapter one, I wrote chapter two, she wrote chapter three, she wrote all the odd chapters, I wrote the even chapters, and they're interwoven narratives with alternating chapters because we wanted to tell you our own story from our own voices, how you can have the same situation told from two totally different perspectives, a parent and a prodigal, and then God and his power and his grace brought us all back together. In the back of every book is a free 8-week discussion guide. Our book has been translated into 7 different languages, including Spanish, Korean, Chinese. Our book and each of these translations and in English has a free 8-week discussion guide that we wrote intentionally to help people to know how to continue this conversation on sexuality. As a matter of fact, several Christian high schools and Christian colleges are using our book as a textbook. As a textbook of all things. Who knew? And it makes sense because our younger generation are being flooded, inundated with resources on sexuality, all from a non-Christian worldview. And so oftentimes now parents are buying a few books together for their family. And they're reading it with our book with our kid, with their kids, sometimes from 8 years old on up. And they're talking about it at the dinner table. Because on a daily basis, our kids, they're being flooded with messages. And for us to think that we can have that one talk when they're 16 years old on sexuality to cover it all, that would be naive. And so we have a book table back in the atrium, and this one time this grandmother went back and she said, I would like 10 books, 10 books. And I said, wow, you just need one. She's like, no, young man, I need 10. She said, one for myself and one for every one of my 9 grandchildren. She said, I'm not going to assume that they know about biblical sexuality. The choice is ours. Will we continue to stand by and allow the world, allow media, allow public schools, allow their peers to teach our children about sex and sexuality? Or will we seize this opportunity to equip our children, our grandchildren, our young adults on this very important topic of holy sexuality? Silence is no longer an option. Amazingly, God has given us back the years that the locusts have taken away. Well, my parents and I, we travel around the nation, around the world as a 2-generational ministry. How cool is that? 2-generational ministry talking about God's grace and God's truth on this issue of homosexuality. And then as if that wasn't a big enough blessing, which it is, God has a sense of humor and blessed us again where I'm now teaching in the Bible department at Moody. So I went from prisoner to professor. How about that for a resume? Praise the Lord. But God has done far more abundantly beyond all that we have asked or thought. You know, I look back upon my life, most of which were far, far apart from Christ. I see a lot of bad decisions that I've made, many that have resulted in some big consequences. One of those being HIV positive. But you know, I realized something. That actually, I'm no different than any of you. All of our days are numbered. Not one person in this room has ever been promised tomorrow here on this good earth. But you know, it took getting HIV for me to realize a very important truth, that as a child of God, I must live with the sense of urgency. You know, this world we live in today, with all its craziness, orphans, widows, terrorism, war, riots, fires, floods, volcanoes, earthquakes, this world we live in today, November 2016, doesn't need another good Christian. A good Christian who might go to church every Sunday. Good people in the eyes of man, but doing little for the kingdom of heaven. This world doesn't need another good Christian. But what this world needs, what this world demands, are great Christians. Christians who don't settle for mediocrity. Christians who don't care what the person on the left says or the person on the right says, but they're living for an audience of one. Christians who know that they've been crucified with Christ and they no longer live, but Christ lives in them. Christians who are living with a sense of urgency. Do you know that God created you for greatness? Not greatness in the eyes of man to say, look at how great I am, lording over people. That's great in the eyes of the world. But God created you to be great in his eyes, which means being the least of these, which means not coming to be served, but coming to serve. Because whether you're ready or not, in the blink of an eye, all of us, every one of you, will one day stand before our God, our Creator. And my hope is that he can look at you in the eyes and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. O Lord our God, enthroned above the heavens and the earth, we worship you. We worship you because we have been created to worship you and you alone. God, you created us to give you glory, but sadly, we have chased after other idols. We have chased after the ways of the world. Forgive us, God. Lord, we know that time is short. Help us to live with a sense of urgency. Help us to be the least of these. Help us to come to serve. And we wait with expectation that glorious day where we can meet you face to face. And you can say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. We love you. And we ask this in the beautiful, matchless name of Jesus, the Messiah. And the people of God said, amen.